The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our sermon passage today is from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, God Almighty. Listen to me. God of Jacob, look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you. In case you don't know me and you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Doug Cooper, and I'm the pastor here at Crest Restoration Church. And Sue, wherever you went to, thank you for that reading. Where are we right now? Where are we? Well, last Sunday here, we entered into our annual summer series in the Psalms. Last week, we had the privilege of hearing from Scott Sodasanti. He shared Psalm 27 with us, and so this is our second message in that series. And I would like to just take some time at the start of my message just to frame this series a bit, just to give us some things to be thinking about as we enter into the Psalms for the summer. Okay, so maybe a good simple question for us might be, what are the Psalms? I hope that's not, too obvious of a thing, but I think it's worth thinking about for a moment. So what are the Psalms? This is in no way exhaustive, what I'm about to share right now, but here's just a few things to consider. You could describe the Psalms as a divine collection of devotional songs or poems that were written by a variety of God's people, several authors we find in the Psalms, all of whom were inspired by God's Spirit to write down the things that they have written down for us, okay? And then taken together, there's 150 of them, taken together, they make up what you could think of as the songbook, the worship guide of the Old Testament. And then right along with that is we think about Jesus, which we want to do all summer long while we're in the Psalms, is we think of Jesus and how these 150 Psalms might point us to him, might direct us to him as we work through them. It's good for us to remember that this songbook belonged to Jesus. This was Jesus's worship guide. He was intimately acquainted with all of these Psalms, including this one that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 84. And not only that, but these very same Psalms also speak to us about Jesus. They speak about Jesus at times in very direct and in very particular ways. In fact, we may see a bit of that this morning. But then one last thought as we try to understand what the Psalms are and what we should anticipate from them as we work through them throughout the summer. The Psalms, I would say, are pretty unique. I mean, the entire Word of God is unique, but the Psalms are pretty unique. They present us with ideas They present us with declarations about who God is and what he's done. However, they also give us more than that. They provide us with more than mere information. They're historical. In that way, you might say, okay, well, you know, they're informational. You know, they're presenting us with a history. But just by the nature of them being historical, they are also uniquely human. In other words, they tell us other people's stories. And get this, they tell us other people's stories in such a way that they tell us our own stories, I would argue, which is to say that the Psalms understand us. The Psalms understand you. As you go through, as we look through Psalm 84 this morning, I'm sure there's going to come a moment where you say, I get this, and it gets me, all right? The Psalms understand us, and perhaps more importantly, they understand what we need. They're not an end unto themselves. Rather, they're devotional songs that are, this is good news, that are leading us somewhere. And this is true of all of God's word. But here's a quote concerning the Psalms in particular that spells this out, I think, really well. I break this quote out at least once a summer. I've been doing this for years. It's just really good. This is Eugene Peterson. He was a pastor. He was a linguist, a fantastic writer. And generally speaking, he is viewing the Psalms as prayers to God. Okay. In other words, they're not static things. They're alive. The Psalms are alive. They're in motion. They're responsive. They're bringing something about. And this is what Eugene Peterson says. He says, the goal at which all the Psalm prayers arrive after their long travels through the unmapped backcountries of pain, doubt, and trouble, with only occasional vistas of the sunlit lands along the way. I'm just going to hit pause there. I'm going to acknowledge that's kind of poetic, what he's saying there. That's a lot. You don't have that written down in front of you. I'm sorry. But I just want to point out that what I've read so far is him highlighting this human quality that I mentioned a moment ago. He's pointing out for us that the Psalms aren't sterile. They don't avoid the difficulty and the emotional range of the human experience. Rather than that, they actually capture it. They capture it very vividly, and then they redirect it. They don't just leave it in a static state. They redirect that emotional range. And so continuing on with his thoughts about the goal of these psalm prayers that seem to be emerging out of, you know, you might say like the volatility of this human experience we're having, he goes on to say this, all prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. Any prayer, no matter how desperate its origin, no matter how angry and fearful the experiences it traverses, ends up in praise. It does not always get there quickly or easily. The trip can take a lifetime, but the end is always praise. And this is a very helpful thing to keep in mind as we settle into the Psalms again for the summer, because this is where the Psalms are always leading us or trying to lead us. This is where we should, you know, be aiming to direct ourselves to, is to the praise of God. This is where Psalm 84 is leading us this morning. They're leading us back to God, and ultimately they're leading us to the praise of God. So if you can, please hold on to those thoughts for the rest of the summer. You guys got that down, you know? Okay. I'm sure I'll remind you of these things. Now, last week, to get us started in our series, Scott had us looking again at Psalm 27. His message was entitled, The One Thing. And that phrase comes right out of the text. So verse 4 of Psalm 27, King David writes this. You don't have that in front of you. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And I don't know about you, but hearing that message from Scott last week, I was very encouraged, challenged by it. And I would add that I was intrigued by it. It piqued my interest. It piqued my curiosity. And so since knowing indwelling with God ought to be the one thing, the primary thing that we're to be concerned with and to be giving ourselves to, I thought, why not return to it again? You know, why not come back around to it? And so when I came across Psalm 84 and I read it, that just settled it for me. I was just like, well, this is so complimentary to Psalm 27. This gives us the perfect opportunity to return to this big idea. And so we're staying with the one thing. That's the title of our message. You may have noticed that at the top of your sermon page. Staying with the one thing. However, as I spent time in Psalm 84 throughout the week, I realized that this is worth staying with for perhaps more than 1 week. Just reading through it, I'm just like, there's a lot here. This is rich. We could spend 2, possibly 3 weeks in Psalm 84, and we may. We'll spend at least one more week in it. We'll see. Now, why Psalm 84? Why several weeks? And one of the really cool things about God's word is that when it comes to these really important, core, essential themes like this one, the one thing, they pop up over and over again. You see them over and over again in all kinds of different places. They pop up at different times, taken up by different authors, often looking at the very same core essential thing, theme, but maybe looking at them from different angles, different vantage points. And I think that that's precisely what we've got here in Psalm 84. This is a different psalm, obviously. It's written by someone other than David. We'll talk more about that later. Coming from a different place, different set of circumstance than David's psalm is, and yet drawing the very same ultimate conclusion as David. You can hear it right away. If you look back with me at verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts, in your dwelling place, than 1,000 elsewhere. And so, you know, we're being told yet again that to dwell with God is indeed the one thing. And so same core essential message as David. And yet, as we'll see, this psalm comes with differing highlights. It comes with different points of emphasis, and I'd like for us to look at those things. I will say this, though. Some of those differing highlights that I have in mind probably won't come up until next week, or if we take it a step further, the week after that. In fact, for this morning, we'll primarily be looking at verses 1 through 4. We'll also visit verses 8 and 9, and the emphasis of this message will be very similar to Scott's message from last week. And that's a good thing, by the way. That's a good thing. Okay? If this is as important as the scriptures seem to be suggesting that it is, then it's a good idea that we stay here and linger on this idea some more. And so what I'm planning to do is to hopefully drill, to re-emphasize what Scott emphasized last week, but to hopefully drill down on that core essential teaching some more. And so here's the plan. We're going to sit with these first four verses and ask several questions of them. Okay? The writers of this psalm are deeply concerned with God's dwelling place. Probably picked up on this. So here are three related questions for us to explore together. The first one, if you're taking notes, this is essentially our outline. Feel free to write these things down. One, we're going to ask of the psalm, what makes this dwelling place special? What makes this dwelling place special? Two, what makes this dwelling place lovely? That's right out of verse one, okay? And then number three, what makes this dwelling place possible? All right? So what makes this dwelling place special? What makes it lovely? What makes it possible? So beginning with special. One of the key recurring words that we find both in Psalm 27 and in Psalm 84, surprise, surprise, is dwelling. Again, verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And I assume that we understand this word. It simply means to reside. It means to remain somewhere, or more specifically, to rest. In fact, this phrase, dwelling place, could easily be translated as resting place. And this should probably make us think of home, right? I mean, if we were going to try to, you know, create some kind of parallel to help us conceive of this better, hopefully we can all think of home as a resting place, a place that we want to remain and reside. Home ought to be the primary place that we think of if we feel inclined to hunker down for a little while and get some rest, right? To be refreshed, to be rejuvenated, to get a bit of respite. And there may be other places that come to mind for you other than home when you think of these things, but whether it's home or it's someplace else, they're often dwelling places, literal dwelling places that do this for us, structures that have at least four walls, hopefully, that we can hole up in for a while, okay? And the theme with these places is that they always hold some kind of special meaning for us. They come with warm memories, right? They're comforting to us somehow. They feel secure to us. They have nostalgia about them, perhaps. When I was a kid, I was thinking about this, like, you know, what other than home, like what, you know, what comes to mind? And I was thinking that as a kid, every year, right around this same time of the year, my family would take, I grew up outside of Buffalo, New York, and my family would take a trip to Pennsylvania to stay at my grandfather's hunting cabin, which was more reasonably, you would call it a hunting house because it was quite big. He and several of his good hunting buddies, they built this place. They built it from the ground up. He was very proud of it, and they, you know, filled it with bunk beds. I think there were some hospital beds in there. It's quite homey. And during the hunting off season, among those who owned it, they would, you know, divvy out little, you know, allotments of time to invite their families to come in. And so my grandparents would invite us out every year for, you know, 3 or 4 days or something like that. And so we would be there, my family, my mom, my dad, my brother, and I. My grandparents, of course, would be there with big smiles on. And my Uncle Jack, my Aunt Judy, my two cousins would be there. This would be, you know, essentially the only time, only place, only context that this group of people would ever get together. And some of my favorite childhood memories happened there. I mean, I have not been back there, I don't think, since I was about 13 or 14 years old, but it holds such a vivid place in my mind. I mean, can you think of a place like this where it's just like, you can just see it, you know? You can see the wall hangings. You can smell the smells. You know what I'm talking about? And more importantly than that, you can feel the feels, if I can put it that way, you know, that feeling I would get just anticipating going there, I can still get in touch with that. You know, this feeling that I would get is we were coming into the town and nearing the camp and passing those familiar buildings, that feeling I would get when we would turn down the drive into the woods and be arriving, you know, my head would be out the window. I was just absolutely excited. I absolutely love the place. And maybe you've got a place like this in mind right now. But here's the thing about these places, and this should not come as a surprise, I don't think. The only reason that these sorts of places come to hold so much significance to us, smells, feelings, and so on, really has little to do with the places themselves, I don't think. I don't want to take that away from it, but it really doesn't start that. It really has to do with the people who dwell with you in these places. Isn't that right? As an adult now, I've really come to enjoy solitude. The idea of returning to this camp all by myself for, you know, a couple of days sounds fantastic. That's not what my mentality was as a kid. But if I'd never gone there, if I'd never encountered a single soul in this place that I'm talking about, it would not hold the same significance to me. I mean, how could it? It was about the people first. It was about the relationships. It was about the shared meal. It was about the games that we played together, the laughter, the gags, all of it. That came first, and then came the associated feelings and smells and attachments to the building and to the place and to the area and to the drive, right? And these sons of Korah, If you're looking at the top above verse 1, you'll see that this is who authored Psalm 84. These sons of Korah who wrote the psalm here, the same is true with them. And they understand this. They understand this. They served as those who helped to facilitate worship in the temple that they're speaking about. They were the choir of people who sang God's praise, led God's people in praise. And you can see in verse 2 and 3 there that they are not presently in this place of worship. They're not there. Okay? They're at a great distance from the temple, apparently, and they miss it. They miss it dearly. In verse 1, they refer to it as a place that is lovely. Many of the commentators that I read said, this is very much like love poetry or something like that, the way that they're associating with this place. This is a very intimate word that's being used here. It sounds like me talking about my childhood camp, you know, like it was lovely. It was a lovely place. And then notice what they write in verse 2. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. This is an aspect of the temple that was wide open to the sky above. But then notice what's written next. My heart and my flesh cry out for the furnishings of the temple. My heart and my flesh cry out for the smell of the candles and the incense burning within the temple. My heart and my flesh cry out for the sounds of the choir singing in the temple. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. What does it say? It says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For the living God who dwells within the temple itself. It's the dwelling place of God. That's what makes it the destination. That's what makes it so special. That's what makes it the place that we should want to hunker down. That's what makes it a resting place, a place of respite, a place of rejuvenation. You understand that at the time that these psalms were written, if you wanted to be in the presence of God, it required you to go to a particular location, to the temple. This is where God had chosen to dwell at this time. And did you notice how it's described? This moves us into our second point. What makes this dwelling place lovely? We know it's special because God dwells there. What makes it lovely? In other words, you know, what was the feel of this place? What kind of associations did these writers make of it? Thinking about me talking about the associations I had with this childhood camp. Verse 3, this is one of the ways that they try to describe why this is such a lovely place to abide and to reside. Even the sparrow, they write, has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. This is a really interesting insertion here, inclusion. Even the birds apparently have taken shelter here. They've chosen to make their homes, I'm using my imagination here, others have as well, in the eaves, I guess, of the temple, to make a life there, to build their nests there, to nestle down there. And I believe that this is meant to speak to us of God's unique presence, the unique presence of God, the tender care of God. In fact, I can't help wondering if Jesus had this, remember I said, this was Jesus' songbook, right? He was intimately acquainted with Psalm 84. I can't help wondering if Jesus had this verse in mind when he said, do not be anxious about your life. You know this passage? This is from Matthew 6. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they to God? Verse 3 here speaks of the quality and the character of the presence of God. It's the one thing, you see? It's the one thing that matters most. Blessed are those. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Okay. Are these the, and this means happy, by the way. Happy are those. Happy are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Are these the kinds of associations? This is just a little bit of self-inspection here, okay? Are these the kinds of associations that you make when you think of the presence of God? Is he a refuge to you? Is he the ultimate refuge to you? Do you have any experience with that? Is he your resting place? Is he your primary place that you go to experience respite, to experience rejuvenation, to be restored? Do you feel inclined to bring all that belongs to you and to build a nest, to build a life in his presence? And if not, and the reason why I'm posing this question is just to get us all to think, okay? I'm trying to get us to think. This is how he is being presented and represented to us here. Do we think of him in these same ways that these psalmists are thinking of him? And if not, I would suggest to pay close attention to the rest of this psalm, because those who wrote it intended to make a strong case to us, to you and me, for why we ought to think of the living God as the most core and essential passion and pursuit of our life, the most reasonable place that we would aim to settle down, to hunker down, and to build our life. So do you think of the presence of God in these ways? And if not, why not? If not, then what? Might be another question, important question to ask. What is my impulse? What is my reflex when I feel so inclined to just get some rest, to get some respite, to be rejuvenated? Where am I going for that? And how's that going? Is it giving to me the thing that I'm going to receive from it? Three times they use the word blessed. Blessed are those. Again, this essentially means happy are those. And the point is, happy are those who build their nests in his presence. And we need to move on to our next point. But before we do, please look at verse 10 for a moment. Just continuing on with this question. What about this dwelling place is lovely? Here's a strong endorsement from the writers of this psalm, a testimony. You could say, how good is it? We'll ask. How good is it? How lovely? Tell us. How wonderful is it to truly reside in the presence of God? Here's how good and wonderful they suggest it is. Better, they write, better is one day in your courts, in your dwelling place, in your presence, God, than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Do the math. I mean, maybe after church, get out your calculator, crunch some numbers on that ratio of 1 to 1,000. This is a radical suggestion. Better is one day in your presence, God, than 1,000 days apart from you. And then this, I would rather be a doorkeeper than be anyplace else. Right here, I can't help but wonder, I'm coming back to the same thing now. I can't help but wondering if Jesus had this verse in mind when he shared his parable about the prodigal son. We heard about this just 2 weeks ago. Pastor Chris Audino preached from that passage. What happened? You'll recall. The son, he squandered all that his father had given him. He totally dishonored his father. He ran his whole life into the ground. And then afterwards, after he kind of came up dizzy, realizing what he'd done, he looked around, he considered all of his possible options, and he thought to himself, I can't return to my father the way that I left him, but perhaps I could be his servant and work for him. Even that would be better than any other option that I can think of. That's how good my father is. Just to be his doorkeeper. Even that would beat anything else that this world has to offer me. Very similar here. And we know how the parable actually goes, okay? The father does not allow him to be the doorkeeper. He does not allow him to become his servant. The father gladly welcomes him. What does he do? He welcomes him back into his presence in a radical fashion, in an extravagant way. He throws the robe around him, puts the ring on his finger, kills the fattened calf, throws a party. This, of course, speaks to God's grace, which leads us to our last point now. What makes this dwelling place possible? What makes this dwelling place possible? This psalm, being written by the sons of Korah, might not mean much to us, but it should. Okay, it should mean something to us. If you have any insight into this name Korah, what it ought to remind you of, I think, is the grace of God. I said that a moment ago, but also God's holiness, God's justice. All right? You can read about Korah in Numbers chapter 16, and what you'll find there is that this man, Korah, stirred up trouble among God's people. Okay? He didn't like the choices of those who God had put in leadership. He didn't like the choices that Moses and Aaron were making. He distrusted their leadership. And so he led a rebellion against them. And the problem with that was that God had appointed Moses. You might say that God anointed Moses to lead. God would speak to and through Moses at this time, with the help of Aaron, of course. And so for Korah to distrust and rebel against Moses was on par with Korah distrusting and rebelling against God himself. And so long story short, in God's holiness, God put Korah and his followers to death. This should be a little bit like, at this point in the message, this should be a little bit kind of like off-putting. Like, I feel off kilter suddenly. What are you telling me? You're telling me about God's presence being this special and lovely, gracious place that I should really want to hunker down within. And we cannot forget, though, that God is holy, that he will not abide our sin, that he won't overlook it, he won't brush it under the rug, under the couch. He won't do that. So, you know, we might hear that and think, man, what about my rebellion? This is interesting. If you look at verses 8 and 9, I see a direct connection between what I'm talking about with Korah and our psalm here. In verse 8, it says, "Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one." Well, who would this be in reference to? And this is, in terms of the time in which this was written, this was likely in reference to David. After all, he was God's king. He was, in a sense, like Moses. He was leading God's people in God's ways, or he was called to do that. God would speak to and through David because David was his anointed king, his representative to lead the people. And so the writers of this psalm are appealing to God, we might say, in verses 8 and 9, and essentially saying, "Oh God, hear our prayer and please look in favor upon our king and leader." And this word favor here is an equivalent to grace. God, we're crying out to you. Would you look, this one that you have put before us and appointed and anointed, would you have favor on him, and through him might that extend to us? Now, looking at this in, if I could just use a big 50-cent theological word, looking at this in a Christological way, trying to understand, like, okay, how do I see this, what's being talked about here, through a New Testament lens? How does the gospel come to bear upon what I'm reading here, perhaps? How do I see Jesus being spoken of here? And what we know is, what the gospel tells us, is that we needed a king. We needed a leader. We needed one who was chosen and appointed and anointed by God, who was not tainted with sin like David was. We say, what about my rebellion? God sent us a king to shield us. Look back at verse 9. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. What did we need in our rebellion that we would not perish like Korah? We needed a shield. I mean, I just couldn't help it. As we were singing our first song this morning, I didn't intend to bring this up in my message, but we were singing and I was just like, man, I just have to reread these things. What am I talking about? Like, how is Jesus is our shield? What am I talking about? Listen to this. If you know Christ this morning, this is what you can appeal to God for, is the basis of being shielded and being invited into the presence of God. It goes like this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No one can say, scram, Cooper, beat it, you rebel, sinner. And who might? Second stanza, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, it's really there. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just, the Holy One, is satisfied to look on him, to look on Christ, to look on my shield and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Coming to the end, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid. My life is hid with Christ on high. We want to explore this. This is why I wanted to come back to this psalm. If you're looking at verses 5 through 7, you'll see this really interesting theme emerge on pilgrimage, is what I would call it. We're going to explore this next week. And we are going to further explore as we go, how does Christ link up with Psalm 84? How does Psalm 84 teach me more and invite me more deeply into the gospel of Jesus Christ? So things to look forward, but I'm gonna end there. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the Psalms and how they connect to us in such relevant ways. They've got our number. They know the ways that we despair. They know the ways that we fear. They know our yearnings. They know our longings. And they are redirecting us to your Son. And God, so I pray that throughout the summer, each time we gather here in this place and we look at various Psalms like this one here, God, would you speak to us and would you perpetually redirect us back to your Son, our good Savior, our shield. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.